In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Early on in his ministry, Jesus attracted large crowds of people. People wanted to hear him teach. People wanted to watch him perform miracles or maybe receive, you know, one of his miraculous healings for themselves. In the gospel reading for today, we have an occasion where this massive amount of people are so closed in around our Lord that it says they could not even eat. The idea is that they're all pressed in and what have you. They didn't have time for a meal. Maybe it means that. But what happened next then is described in the text as a matter of some debate. Mark records that Jesus' family heard that he was home and surrounded by a crowd. And then he tells us this. It says, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So Mark tells us what they did, but it doesn't say why. And here's where the debate comes up. You can take this one of two ways, that, you know, oh, they saw that Jesus is being pressed in from all sides, and he hasn't even had time to eat, so they have compassion on him, and they come out and they say, you know, come on out, Jesus, because, you know, he's beside himself. He's got all these people around him. And they translate this, not out of his mind, but he's beside himself. And the text literally means something like standing outside himself. Okay, could be. The problem with that is that idiom, standing beside himself, it's a way of saying a crazy person. In fact, one translator even says he's berserk, you know. And so the other way of taking this is that, oh, there goes Jesus. He's doing that thing again where he says all that stuff about the Son of God and all this stuff. Oh, get him out of there. He's crazy. You know, people are going to think he's a nut. So we know what they did. We don't know why. And there's different opinions about what's going on. No matter how you take it, though, what is clear is that they misunderstand the importance of his work. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. And what's the work that he's doing when they came for him? Well, Matthew and Luke tell us in the parallel accounts that Jesus had just cast out a demon. He did this while certain scribes from Jerusalem were there keeping an eye on him, and they envied, of course, his popularity. People weren't flocking to listen to them. And so they're always criticizing Jesus. And they're doing so, you know, for healing on the Sabbath or whatever it was. They're testing him. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to expose him as a fake. They want to take him down a few notches so that they can take away from him. And on this occasion, they even go so far, they criticize him for this healing, and then they make an indecent, even a blasphemous charge against him. They said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out these demons. At our Lord's trial in Jerusalem, he had all kinds of false accusations thrown against him. And this is before the crucifixion, of course. And remember what he does? He keeps silent. He doesn't answer them. You know, Pilate is blown away by this. Don't you know I have authority over you? And but Jesus keeps silent. Other times when Jesus is challenged or tested, he responds by really besting his opponents and making everybody see the truth of the matter and bringing about some clarity on the point and helping people to see the real facts at hand. But what I want you to think about, and here's the practical takeaway for today's sermon. What do you do when people accuse you? How do you handle conflict? Have you ever had people say things about you that are untrue and hurtful? I have. I suspect you have as well. And if so, you know how bad this stuff stings. So note carefully then what Jesus did in this situation, and more importantly, note what he does not do. Well, Jesus would correct errors while he would, you know, use an opportunity to bring truth to light. He never attacks his opponents personally. Jesus was concerned about the truth. He wanted people to see it, but he doesn't return evil with evil. He doesn't receive a charge like this and then come up with the meanest comeback he can to try to take him down a few notches. And yet, sadly, that's a lot of times what we do, isn't it? When we're hurt, we want to try to hurt back, get even. But this is evil. And engaging in this sort of thing only brings you down with your accusers. And understandably, none of us has the skill of our Lord to try to bring to light the truth like he could do. So rather than saying anything at all, maybe it's best to follow him in the other way you approach this. Just keep your mouth shut. You know, the Son of God couldn't convince everybody of the truth. He couldn't bring everybody around to see things his way. What makes us think that we're going to fare any better, right? If you want to respond to a false accusation to try to lead people to truth, that's fine. Just see to it that you do it without sin. And sometimes that's tough to do. At least not as easy as it is to just keep silent. In Christ, though, we have an example of one who could speak faithfully. And what's remarkable about this particular instance is not only does he respond, but he actually goes beyond this response and pronounces quite a damning accusation or judgment or warning against all who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Listen again to what he says. He says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a household is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But it's coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house." What Jesus is saying here is that he answers the scribes by saying, "You're right, the devil's powerful, but he's not a fool. He wouldn't be so stupid as to work against himself." But Jesus also shows that though Satan is powerful, with Jesus, he's more than met his match. Jesus compares Satan to a strong man who sits, you know, fully armed in his property, guarding his treasure, and he calls him the prince of this world, which is a title the devil himself hates. The devil likes to think of himself as the lord of the world. Remember when he's tempting Jesus, he says, "You know, just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world," as if they're his to give. But they're not. Whatever he has, he's only usurped. He's just the prince of this world. And the power that he has, he's just stolen it from this rightful Lord. But now, what Jesus is saying is that God has sent his Son into the world to subdue this prince, this strong man. St. John writes in his first epistle, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The work of the devil began, as we read in our Old Testament reading, the Garden of Eden. When the serpent comes and tempts Adam and Eve to sin. But already there at the fall of man, God condemned the devil, promised that through an heir of Adam, he would crush that serpent's head. And of course, that heir was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary and the son of God. The demons had no power over him. They had to submit to him even against their own will. And one day, Satan and all the fallen angels will be forced to bow down at his name and acknowledge him to be the Lord. Jesus ultimately accomplished his victory over the strong man when it appeared that he was at his weakest, when he's suffering and dying. Well, first of all, you could say he does this with his perfect and innocent life, but then with his suffering and his dying on the cross, and then comes his glorious resurrection from the dead, where he establishes that the devil has no power over him. It is by Christ's active and passive obedience to his Father's will that he has conquered the devil and delivered all men from his power. Thus it is that Christ can now take back the devil's treasures, which he had stolen. He could take those poor people who had been possessed and could set them free. And our Lord continues in this work down to this very day. Whenever a sinner repents and becomes a child of God, Christ is bringing about another defeat of the devil. He works with the power of his word. He continuously brings lost and condemned people, people a lot like us, to saving faith. Whenever he does, he delivers our souls from the power of the devil. But for as strong and as powerful as Christ is, he didn't promise he'd be able to rescue everyone. And sadly, there are some for whom salvation is an impossibility. Not because God is unwilling, He desires salvation for everybody. He desires that everybody comes to a knowledge of the truth. He delights in the death of no man. But Christ explains that some men are unwilling to be rescued. In fact, he says they're so set against God that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And for them, he explains, there's no hope. Jesus said this warning specifically against the scribes who challenged him because they made the ridiculous claim that he cast out demons by the power of demons. And this idea is so preposterous that they themselves don't even believe it. They weren't merely mistaken in their theory, but they're so set against Jesus that when they see him perform a miracle, they were so determined not to acknowledge it, they're so set against him that they will respond with lies and blasphemy and saying things they know are untrue. Against all logic and sense, they say, he's demon-possessed. That's how he can do it. They're so filled for contempt with him that they blaspheme in this way. So Jesus gives this solemn warning. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Here's another theological controversy. I mean, how you take this text. These are strong words of our Lord. What do you do with this? It concerns the so-called unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. And the controversy stems from a misunderstanding of the nature of the sin against the Holy Spirit. Some take it to mean like this. They think that the sin is just so big, so great that, you know, you've crossed a line, that's it. You can do all this other stuff, you know, murder, rape, pillage, steal, false gods, all that stuff, but if you repent, that's fine. You cross this line, though, that's it. You're damned, no chance of a pardon, that's it. You know, as if it's some huge thing. Of course, that idea contradicts the radical nature of God's undeserved grace. It's extended to everyone, to all sinners. So instead, we should understand that the sin is unforgivable, not on account of its greatness, but because of the nature of the sin itself. The nature of the sin is to reject forgiveness. You see, the sin against the Holy Spirit is a sin against the Spirit's work, not against the person. The Holy Spirit's work is to bring men to salvation. He brings this about by leading us to repent of our sin and to trust in Jesus as as God's only Savior from sin. And the Spirit alone can lead us to despair of ourselves and believe in Jesus. And when that work is refused, well, then when it's fought against so fiercely that you know, you'd even call the Son of God a demon, then his work ceases. You know, in the case described in our text, the scribes witnessed Jesus perform a miracle done in the power of the Holy Spirit. These miracles were done as signs to point people to Jesus, to lead them to conclude that he's the Son of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to lead people to faith and to receive salvation. And to look at this and to blaspheme against this by attributing these signs to the devil is to reject the working of the Holy Spirit. And to continue in this same sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit is to preclude one from receiving forgiveness, as forgiveness is found in Christ alone. You know, if the scribes had done this from ignorance, if they were, you know, asking out loud, if they were trying to figure it out, trying to figure out how Jesus could do this, if they were asking a legitimate question or something like that, this would have been, of course, forgivable. But they spoke against better knowledge. They didn't care about the truth. They just cared about their hatred for this man. And that is what made it unforgivable. Because of Jesus' divine knowledge, of course, he could determine how close the scribes were to the state of impossible repentance. We don't have this sort of knowledge. We can never be sure. Therefore, we can never declare of someone, no matter how blasphemous and ungodly he may appear, we can never say that he or she has committed the unpardonable sin. That verdict belongs to God alone. Our perspective is to be that there is always yet still hope for all sinners to repent and turn from sin. We're never to withhold the gospel call from someone or to treat them as a lost cause because, in fact, God may still bring about a turn of heart. And we have seen him do this. We see it done in the scriptures. You know, think of the conversion of St. Paul, for example. Think about a guy who looks totally lost, is killing Christians, and yet he becomes this great missionary. And so we shouldn't be surprised when God converts even the most stubborn and cold-hearted people. He has promised to do this sort of thing. It shouldn't be a shock to us. But one thing we can say about this sin is that anyone who fears that he or she has committed this sin thereby proves that they have not done so. Because one who commits this sin does not fear God and does not concern themselves one bit about offending the Holy Spirit. Nor could anyone commit this sin accidentally or unconsciously. The nature of this sin is to deliberately reject the working of the Spirit. It is when one recognizes that God's Holy Spirit has come through the Word to bring grace and to save, and then to consciously and deliberately answer that call to salvation with blasphemy. And in doing so, such a person nullifies even the Spirit's power to change him. Because God doesn't force his salvation on anyone. He graciously offers it to all in spite of their sins. Remember the first thing that Jesus says. All sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter. And cling to that promise. All sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter. There's no sin so great. There's nothing you have done that just can't be forgiven. There's nothing beyond the grace of God. But the sin against the Holy Spirit is unique not because of its greatness, but because of its nature. It prevents forgiveness by rejecting the only God-given means of receiving forgiveness from God. Now, after speaking this strong warning about sinning against the Holy Spirit, our text returns to the subject of Jesus' mother and brothers. The disciples who were with him told him that they were outside seeking him, and to this Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And many have asked questions about the identity of these brothers. Are they biological? Are they, you know, blood relatives? What have you? It really doesn't matter. We don't need to know. Jesus states who his true family is, and it's not those related to him by the flesh, but it's those who are related by the Spirit. Those who do the will of God are Christ's brothers and sisters and true heirs of the kingdom of heaven. God's will is much more than a set of demands. Simply put, God's will is that by his grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we may repent and believe. That is, turn from our sins through faith and receive forgiveness in Christ Jesus. By God's grace and power and working of the Holy Spirit, he has made each one of us Christ's brothers and sisters. We are therefore sons and daughters of the King, of our Heavenly Father, and we are heirs of this kingdom. And because Christ has defeated the prince of this world, he has set us free from death and the power of the devil. We are free to serve him without fear. And we don't have to worry over our sins, but we confess them. We lay them down at the foot of the cross where Christ died for them and has taken them away. And we don't have to do over again what Jesus did. Rather, we don't have to do this again. We don't have to save ourselves. Rather, we let him bestow on us the work that he has already accomplished for us. And like the disciples gathered around him on the day that our text describes, we listen to his word. His word is powerful to save because his words are spirit and life. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is at work in the word, bringing us to everlasting life. And as long as we abide in this word, we have no fear of death and hell because we know the strong man has been defeated. We are rescued. Christ, our brother, has restored us to God our Father. Hallelujah and amen.